From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 22 as we continue our expositional ministry through the book of Leviticus. Somebody would say, well, what does that mean necessarily? Expositional, that is, we expose, as it were, all of God's Word. And so we've been working through the book of Leviticus. You know, sometimes reading the book of Leviticus, we struggle to find relevance, application, even at times rhyme or reason. I've really grown to appreciate the humor of the comedian from Nashville, Tennessee, Nate Bargatze. I guess that's how you say his last name. I've enjoyed him. He's really gifted. He's somewhat of a deadpan kind of humorist, and his material is God-honoring. There's nothing about it that I've noticed in any way that would be, risque even. So, but he did a skit, it's been several years ago, on Saturday Night Live. And while that show I don't recommend, the skit was really good, and it was something that I had come up on one of my feeds, and it was really funny, and it was set in the Revolutionary War. Bargatze played the role of General George Washington, and they were envisioning the new nation, and what would the dreams be, what would be worth fighting for, and anyhow, so he's sitting around this campfire at night. He's standing. His generals and war party or war cabinet is around him, and they're, again, raising some questions about the particular issues surrounding the war. And one of them says to him, says, I hear the British are sending another 5,000 troops. How will we ever win this war? And he responds, by remembering what we fight for. He said, sit, please. We need your strength for the fight ahead. Washington, played by Bargatze, goes on in this humorous skit to say, we fight for a country of our own, a new nation where we choose our own laws. And they respond, hear, hear. Choose our own leaders. And they respond, yes, sir. And choose our own systems of weight and measures. Weight and measures, sir? Yes, yes. I dream of that one day. Our proud nation will measure weights in pounds, and that 2,000 pounds shall be called a ton. And what will 1,000 pounds be called, sir? Nothing, because we don't have a word for that. Seems like we should have a word for 1,000 pounds, sir, and yet we don't, because we are free men. And we will be free to measure liquids and liters and milliliters, but not all liquids. Only soda, wine, and alcohol. Only those, sir? Yes. Because for milk and paint, we will use gallons, pints, and quarts, God willing. How many liters are in a gallon, sir? Nobody knows. And sir, in this new country, what plans are there for men of color such as I? This is no doubt a spoof on past foolishness in our country. Bargatze, according to the skit, just doesn't even respond to that and goes on to say, distance will be measured in inches, feet, yard, and mile. And so 12 inches to a foot. And then one of them responds, then 12 feet to a yard? And he responds, if it were only so simple. 3 feet to a yard. And how many yards to a mile? He responds, nobody knows. Well, how many feet to a mile? 5,280, of course. It's a simple number that everyone will remember. One of them responds, I must confess, it feels a little complicated, sir. Why not use meters and kilometers? We will, soldier, but only in certain unpopular sports like track and swimming. For popular sports like football, we will use yards. Football, sir? Yes. A sport where you throw a ball with your hands. So in football, there is no kicking? Well, there's a little kicking. You kick the ball to get points. How many points, sir? Sometimes one and sometimes three. I'm very confused, sir. Do not worry, for our new nation will have rulers with two sets of numbers, inches on one side and centimeters on the other, so we can see where they line up. That was funny to me. It was funny because it was without rhyme or reason, just hilarious in some ways. It's interesting that if we're not careful, we can read the book of Leviticus and come away with that same feeling. What in the world? Don't kill a baby goat in its mother's milk. Don't take eggs from a bird nesting or a bird while nesting on her eggs. And then all of the physiological, biological issues and procreation. What in the world? Do you feel like that? If you're honest, you do. Matter of fact, if you're honest, when you read it, if you read it, you just read it just dead to mind and your eyes just move over the print. Don't tell me that that's not how you've done that. But you know, the fact of the matter is God's word is always perfect. God's word is always filled with not just meaning, but with fluid meaning, with an entire arc of redemptive reality attached to every part, every jot, every tittle, every nanosecond of pondering. God's word is completely dovetailed to land us at the feet of Jesus Christ himself, always. So this morning, we're going to continue with what has ultimately been the theme of looking at the ceremonial law prescribed, particularly to the Aaronic priesthood. Matter of fact, these two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22, are ultimately a summarization of much of what has already been prescribed for the priesthood. These two chapters are a summarization. And we looked at, again, chapter 21 last week. We're going to come to chapter 22 this week, and we're going to see some new emphasis by way of, again, summarization and by way of seeing how the priesthood and all the ceremonial law attached to it ultimately points to none other. And I'm going to use this language again. To none other than the seed of promise made in Genesis chapter 3. And that seed of promise, the seed of Eve, is none other than who, church? Jesus. So, as you read along while I read aloud Leviticus chapter 22, just know that this is not a Nate Bargatze skit. This is the word of God. And to find its meaning in the larger arc of redemptive history as it points us to the ultimate fulfillment of the seed in Jesus, we're going to have to work some, right? We have to dig a little bit. Remember when we built the Family Life Center? I know we had a bulldozer out there, and we had this soft maple that was right next to. Billy, you remember that soft maple that we had to dig out that was right next to that guide wire, and we had that big, you know, 40,000-pound bulldozer trying to root that thing out, and we just had to root and root and take the corner of that blade and root, push on it, try to keep it from falling on the guide wire, and keep pushing and keep rooting and keep digging, and we were making small strides, but we kept on and we kept on and we kept on and we kept on. And hours later, we downed the tree. We felled the tree, and praise God, nobody was killed, and nothing, the lights were still on, and nothing was broken that I can recognize or remember. So we got to do that here. We keep digging. We keep digging. We got to keep unearthing until we get down to, again, how chapter 22 speaks clearly and speaks with continuity to the promise of Jesus, who is the seed that the ceremony points to. Verse 1 of Leviticus 22 begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts. And let me just make this point. The holy gifts are the holy food, the stuff that they're to eat. The priesthood is to eat. So if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if anyone touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or any man has a seminal emission, he too is unclean. Or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanliness is, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he will be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beast, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they will not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat of the holy gifts. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one, that is the slave, may eat of it. Isn't that amazing? And those who are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. And they shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is of any of votive or freewill offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you are to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for freewill offering of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore, eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or studded member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land, nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner or for offering as the food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill it. Both it and its young in one day, you shall sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. You shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. You shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. You think he's making a point? I am the Lord. So God gives the priest of Israel this recounted, in summary, reminder of what his commands are for them in regard to who the priest is, what the priest and which priest can eat of the holy offerings, and what particular offerings are to be offered. And so this morning, as we look at this text and as we wrestle in a brief window of time, all of these intricacies of, again, who can eat of the holy things and what is the portion to be sacrificed to the Lord to look like. And as we're reminded that they are a holy command of God, and again, we cannot read that and hear that and not think of Aaron's two sons that were actually killed by God because of their unwillingness to follow in detail the prescription specifically that God had given them for the incense there on the altar of incense there in the holy place. So when we come to our text this morning, again, we're looking at this ceremonial system that the priests are commanded by God to faithfully keep in specific and yet odd to our ears detail. Specific yet odd to our ears detail. So I want to do this. I want to pray over our time together this morning, and I want to seek the Lord's mercy in, again, giving us the ability to see Christ through this ceremony. Particularly, we're going to see that what God is teaching them and what we learn as we, like that bulldozer, continue to dig around the roots until we finally dig all the way down to the core. We're going to see that what God is seeking to symbolize through the priest and the entire ceremonial system is that he is the God of life. God is the God of life. And so let's think about that more, but let's pray and seek God's mercy. Father, we thank you, God, for your faithfulness to give, first of all, Israel this word in regard to their ceremonial system, particularly the priest and the priesthood and its function and the resources that the priesthood is to function with. God, help us to see. Help us to see in these shadows, in these ceremonial symbols, help us to see, again, the reality that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that everything that the priest does as he seeks to point people to see the promise of the seed who is Jesus through the ceremony, that Jesus is life, and in him is even eternal life. Let us see that through the ceremonial system today for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen. So this morning, man, a lot going on, but obviously we recognize that the first 16 verses deal with the holy gifts, right? What is to be eaten? Who can eat it? And now we're seeking to determine what is the ceremonial shadow, what is the ceremonial picture being painted, and how do we see, again, Jesus ultimately through the ceremonial signs. So this morning, as we think about, again, the priest, particularly these chapters 21 and 22, a summary of prescription and command to the priest, again, what we're going to see is that they've been called to officiate a ceremony of life and not death. Now, again, first of all, I want you to recognize that in the rules for eating the holy gifts, we recognize that the priest were ultimately sustained by the holy food. And keep in mind that when God gave all the tribes of Israel, and remember the tribe of the two tribes that were born out of Joseph to replace him, that would actually make 13, but we're mindful that Levi as a tribe was not given what? They were not given an inheritance of land, right? And so Levi in the Aaronic priesthood particularly, they actually were called to serve the tabernacle and then later the temple. Now they were given some cities and they were given land around later the temple where they could grow produce and et cetera and so forth. But the reality is that their livelihood was to be sustained by the gifts that Israel would bring in the sacrificial system, particularly any kind of meat that they would eat. And particularly, you're reminded that the priest, they were entitled to have of the peace offering, those five particular offerings that we see, sacrifices that we see in the first five chapters of Leviticus, they were actually given, the priest and his family was given to eat of the right thigh and the right breast of the flock that was brought to the sacrificial system. Matter of fact, we see that in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 32. Just want to turn there real quickly. Again, this is a very important point of reference. But in Leviticus 7, we can just run down to verse 32. And it says, "You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Israel who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel." So one of the things we're reminded about and of, and that is that the priest, they were sustained, they and their families were sustained by the holy food. Now it is interesting and I think important. I don't think there's any detail that's capricious, arbitrary, insignificant, or unimportant. Every single, now us determining what that is rightly can vary, amen? But the reality is every detail has perfect significance as it is a sign and shadow pointing to the seed of Christ. And it's our joy to labor to see where those parallels are. So again, as we think about the holy gifts that were given to Aaron and his sons, we think specifically about the right thigh. Now think about that for a moment. Now I'll be honest with you. I really hadn't taken the bulldozer blade of laboring in the study as deep as what others have. But Peter Lighthart says this about the offering of the right thigh, and I think he's onto something. He says this. He said, this association of the right thigh suggests that the right thigh might symbolize the authority and power of the priesthood. Matter of fact, one of the things that you see, and he's right, because I went back and checked him, and I walked through all the references that he made, about a dozen. But he made references throughout the Old Testament how the right thigh was actually a symbol of strength. The thigh was a symbol of strength. I think about, if you work out and lift weights, I mean, probably the strongest muscle in your body are probably your quadriceps, your thighs, you know, your muscles there. And the fact of the matter is that symbol is related as God uses in his word to symbolize strength. We think about it like in Psalm 147 and verse 10. Psalm 147 and verse 10, he talks about God is not dependent on the strength of horses, nor is he dependent on the strength of a man's legs. The NASB says legs, but the Greek word shok is the same word here for thigh as it is in Psalm 147 and verse 10. So the reality is when you think about the priest eating the right thigh, Lighthart goes on to say, it not only is it symbolizes the authority and power of the priesthood. He says the association is strengthened by the fact that the groom's thigh in the Song of Psalms, chapter 5 and verse 15, is compared to a pillar. So the two pillars outside the temple represent the priest and the king. Thus, right thigh is associated with a pillar that is associated with the right hand of God, power, right hand authority. It is no surprise then that we find shok, there's that Hebrew word, associated with military strength. Again, as we've already talked about in Psalm 147 verse 10, he says the right thigh given to the priest was a sign that the priesthood was the strength of Israel given by authority of God. God appointed them, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God. God has the right and privilege to appoint whatever and whomever he desires to appoint and to give them whatever commands he desires to give them. And while we may think that these things are, again, are arbitrary, without rhyme or reason, you can just trust a wise and good God that everything is with rhyme and reason. And so the reality is this right thigh given to the priest was, again, the sign of their strength and the authority that their appointment was from God. And they even were the source of Israel's military victory. Matter of fact, we read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 1 through 30. I just want to stop for a moment and just remind you that when God gives them the prescription of this right thigh in particular, we're reminded that as we pan away and as we look at all of the Bible together and think about, okay, what is the symbolic significance of the right hand of authority? What is the symbolic significance of the muscle in the right thigh by way of strength? It is a picture that points to God's authority to invest in the Aaronic priesthood, this strength of Israel, whereby in faithful keeping to this not only ceremonial system, but all the rest of the Mosaic command, they will be victorious over their enemies. Now again, obviously, Jesus is the ultimate priest, amen? He's our ultimate strength. He is our rock. He is our refuge. We run to him, amen, and we are safe. We run to him and we are shielded about. We, according to John's gospel, are kept in his mighty hand. And Jesus says, and no one can pluck you out of my hand. Nobody. Glory. Nobody. But not only do we think about, again, the strength and authority of the priest in the right thigh, this particular holy gift that they were to eat, we're also, again, reminded that we too have been made priests, right? As the people of God in the new covenant, we are, again, according to Peter's epistle, we are a royal priesthood. We too are strengthened by the right thigh. But we're not strengthened any longer by the ceremonial thigh of a ram or a goat or a bull or an ox. We are strengthened by the ceremonial reality of Jesus' presence with us. Jesus' presence in us. When we come and gather again at the sacramental table, when we eat the body of Christ, there is a real grace. There is a real ministry of grace that is being strengthened in us. We are being enabled as we faithfully and obediently keep this table. God in his spiritual presence strengthens us through the meal. God in his promise strengthens us through the word, right? Man does not live by what, church? Bread alone, but by every what? By every word that proceeds forth of the mouth of God. Jesus in John's gospel says, I am the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. The reality for us this morning is that we are sustained by the holy food that comes from the bread and the wine and the word of God. And so today, as we think about the Aaronic priesthood sustained by the holy food through the gifts of the peace offering, the authority and the strength is authority and strength that was shown in the ceremonial symbol and ultimately fulfilled in the seed that symbol pointed to, who is Jesus. And he, listen, he not only by his work of redemption, dying in our place and living a righteous life, and again, imputing that righteous record to us, we by authority can say with all confidence in Christ that we are sons and daughters of God. Not by our own authority, not in our own labors, but by the authority of Christ, we can know that we are his, and we can unashamedly confess him as our Lord, our God, and our Savior. And then beyond that authority, be strengthened in him as well. Well, I want to move beyond, again, this ceremony of life. They're sustained by the holy food. We're continuing to look at the ceremony, and we want to see that they must be qualified for the holy food. Again, they're not only sustained by the holy food, but to be qualified. Now, again, we look at all the particular issues. We can look specifically in verse 3 and again be reminded that if any man among all your descendants throughout your generation approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanliness or uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. Now look at what he says. Here's some characteristics. We're not going to go through all of these, but I do want to touch particularly on verse 4. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, dead body, or if a man has a seminal emission, stop for a moment. So there's three things in verse 4 that will disqualify one of the priests from eating the peace offerings, okay, from eating particularly the right thigh. First of all, we see a disease on the skin or and an infected discharge from the body. Now, we made a point about this, actually something that I borrowed from Lightheart, James Jordan, and Gordon Windham. You get these three guys on the same page, and it's really hard to, kick against the goads. There's your good King James Version expression. But all three of them in agreement say this, and that is that when you see that, we've already seen it, we've already addressed it, but I want to remind ourselves in regard to this this scab, particularly on the forehead, this emission from the epidermis, from the skin, eczema, and a varied diversity of issues. It points back to the Genesis 3:15 curse and consequence of Adam's sin. And you remember that it would be by the very sweat of his what? Brow. There is a direct parallel between what's happening in the epidermis of the priest to what happens in the epidermis of, again, Adam as part of the curse. And the reality is that this epidermal issue is an issue that symbolically speaks to Adam casting all of he and Eve and their entire human posterity into death and destruction by way of their own sin. So there's a parallel. It's a picture of death. So the priest is not to have any kind of epidermal issue. It parallels, again, what we see in the forehead of Adam is a curse to all humanity because of sin. And keep in mind, the wages of sin is what, church? Death. And the soul that sinneth shall surely what, church? Die. And so we're thinking about, again, this is ultimately, as we pan all the way around and back and find the ultimate common denominator of what God's word is teaching us, and that is that the ceremonial system of the Aaronic priesthood ultimately points to the seed, Jesus, who is our life. Again, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to me but through the Father. But there's another reality in verse 4. Not only this disease on the skin being paralleled with the sweat of the brow in Adam, but there's also just in fact the very death of others. The physical death of even someone close. Now, we made this point last week. You remember last week in chapter 21 in regard to the priest? That the priest, just the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill priest, they had a few exceptions where if they had a relative die, they could go and be there for the wake. But do you remember who didn't have that exception? The high priest. Remember, the high priest didn't even have that as an exception. His own son or daughter, mother or father, wife dies. He can't go and even mourn. It seems so harsh and inhumane. But what is God saying to us? And by the way, is God harsh and inhumane? Careful, if you say that, you're saying it with the breath that he gave you. Right? You're saying it with the breath that he gave you. Just know that. But the reality is, God was painting a picture in that prohibition for the high priest. And the picture would be fulfilled in the seed. And we made this point last week. I'm not trying to re-preach last week's message. But the fact is, the picture is that Jesus is our perpetual high priest that never takes a break from his priesthood. He's finished with the work of redemption. He sat down at the right hand. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." But his work of interceding on our behalf and ruling and reigning, it is ongoing. It is present today. He's praying for you. If you're his son, if you're his daughter, when the person that loves you the most has grown weary in prayer, Jesus, by his eternal priesthood, is still praying for you. So we come back to, again, the death. So if one of Aaron's sons defiles himself by being in the presence of a corpse, he can't eat of the holy gifts, the right thigh. But there's something else. And we've talked about this a lot, and some of you are going, "Man, I don't know. I think maybe he talks about this too much. I don't know. The text keeps bringing it up." But in the latter part of verse 4, we see the third issue that makes, again, in this verse, a priest unclean to eat of the holy gifts, and that is if he has a seminal emission. Let's stop for a moment. It doesn't say an unclean seminal emission. Again, we're talking about biological male procreation. Okay? Is that an adult enough phrase to keep us following the text? What is that about? I mean, that's a good question. Why would that? I mean, first of all, when we think about, again, biological procreation, isn't that how God designed it? It is. Well, why would that make him unclean? Why would that make him not able? First of all, why is there a him and not a her? Why aren't there priestesses? That's a good question. I think we can maybe answer all that in this. And as we think about this idea of biological procreation, we think about this language of seminal emission. We think about this language of seed. Even Jesus is called the seed. I want you to keep in mind that in biological procreation, we recognize the male counterpart to being the active part in biological procreation. And as we think about the activity, male activity, we recognize that in him, in this biological reality that God has ultimately designed and ordained for his glory. Again, we're mindful that that the fact of the matter is that Hebrews chapter 13 talks about that the bed of marriage is undefiled. The only reason that somebody could read something in this to be unclean or dirty is because we just made it that way. But God in his wisdom has made this as a prohibition of a priestly participation in the holy food because of this one reason, and that is that in biological male procreation, that which is life goes out from him. It's the active agent in human procreation, and it goes out from, it is life in him that goes out from him. And what is the picture that God is painting? God is painting the picture that he is life, okay? So this idea, matter of fact, I said it like this in my notes. I said disease on the skin, number one, death of others, number two, and the depletion of semen, number three. The active biological agent of life and procreation has been depleted from him. It's left his body, as it were. And in the leaving of his body, he is left depleted, as it were, of the seed of life. That's the only common denominator that we can pan away far enough in the scripture to recognize and know that that is the ceremonial significance of why the priest would be, again, unclean and prohibited from the holy food. So, again, we move beyond the priest, and I want to kind of move forward into the text and look at the portion. Okay, look at the portions. Well, let's talk about the portion. What is it that the priest is offering? What is he to offer and what is he to not offer? Certainly animals that are lame, animals that are fractured, issues in regard to, again, animals that have scabs and, again, crushed male reproductive organs, so forth and so on. But there's also here in God's word this reality that you're not to, in ritual priesthood ministry, you're not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You're not to take eggs to eat from a nesting mother or take a bird or excuse me, to eat both of them at the same time. That's what I meant to say. What is that all about? And I think this is helpful. I want to read it to you. So Gordon Wenham says this. He says, underlying these prohibitions is the idea that, like with animals, with crushed male reproductive organs, he says, is the idea that castration damages God's good creation, or is a damage of God's good creation. Holiness is symbolized in wholeness. Moreover, God's blessing upon all living creatures was that they should be fruitful and multiply, right? So that's why there's this male thing, there's this issue with reproductive organs. It's, again, pointing by way of symbol to a picture that God is the God of life. God is the God of fruitfulness. And all of what seems to be a preoccupation with this particular issue is rolling back, as it were, to the symbol that these prohibitions, by way of the priest or by way of even the sacrificial portion, are not able to be used or prohibited from use, or even prohibited from the priest's perspective of eating the holy gifts, because God is God of life. And so the same thing reappears here. A calf or a lamb may not be sacrificed on the same day as its mother. Gordon Wenham says, this is more than just mere sentimentality. It is in conformity with all the other laws, again, such as forbidding to take a bird and its eggs. Actually, that text is Deuteronomy 22, apologize. Or to cook a kid in its mother's milk. Again, that's Exodus 23 and 19. Or wantingly to destroy trees. That's Deuteronomy 20 and 19 and 20. He says, Noah was commissioned to gather a pair of each kind of animal to preserve life from all the destroying flood, Genesis 6 and 19. Every Israelite was expected to do his part in conservation by avoiding wanton destruction of the God-given creation. That animals must be at least 8 days old, again, we read that in this text, before being sacrificed is also stated in Exodus 22 and 29. Sacrificial animals had to be eaten up promptly. More precise rules governing the consumption of peace offerings are found, but they all point to the fact that God is the author of life. A bird with her eggs is a picture of life. A young kid nursing at a female goat is a picture of life. And all of these pictures point to none other than Christ, who alone is the author of life. Now, one final thought and we're done. So in this text, we've truly tried to work, and it's been cumbersome for me. It's probably been cumbersome for you. But at the same time, we want to keep laboring. But not only do we see that the priest is to be sustained by the holy food, and not only is he to be qualified for the holy food, but he also has a provision to be restored for the holy food. Did you see that? Go back with me if you will. And we're reminded that verse 7, actually go back to verse 6 of Leviticus 22. A person, certainly a priest, who touches any such thing shall be unclean, however, until when? Until evening. And shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has what? Washed. He's washed. He's been bathed his body in water. And then the Bible says, again, but when the sun sets. Now keep in mind, why when the sun sets? This is important. Because in the Jewish calendar, in the Jewish day, begins when? The sunset. This is a picture of a new day. Stop and think about that for a moment. Here is the restoration to the holy food of someone who has been unclean, but God has made a provision for restoration wherein he can be washed and restored in a new day to participate and to eat of the offering and the holy food. Think about this with me, if you will, for a moment. As we think about the restoration of the priest back to the sacred gifts, the holy food, we think about the washing in verse 6. Our mind has to run to the washing that we experience in the baptism that the Lord Jesus has given us. I'm thinking about Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. Y'all remember the story? It's just before his passion. The Passover is transitioning in some sense into the Lord's Supper. It's a picture. The Passover was a picture, but Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of that picture. And now Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." As we think about before they even sat down and ate, Jesus did something which was absolutely unheard of for a rabbi to do to his disciples. What did he do? He washed their feet. Do you remember Peter's response? He said, "You can't wash my feet. You can't wash my feet. I mean, you're the rabbi. I'm a fisherman. I know a lot of, I don't know all of what I am, but I know a good bit of it. And what I know about me, I don't need you touching my feet. I'm defiled all over, but surely don't wash my feet." And Jesus said something. Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, wash all of me then." And he said, "You don't need all of you washed. You've already been made clean by the word." But he said, "It's important that I wash your feet." And I'm not trying to preach another sermon in a sermon. I do that sometimes. Maybe I am. Who knows? But the point of the reality is it was a washing, not into salvation, but a washing that pictured daily need for restoration, not just between us and God, but us and one another. He said, "Now wash each other's feet. Be restored one another." But the picture and the reality of the ceremony, as we think about the washing, there is a promise of ongoing sanctification. There is a promise, as we see it in the upper room, of the necessity of daily restoration. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then we're reminded that we're to be praying for daily bread, and then we're to pray, "And forgive us." So this idea of daily bread is still in the same theme of the daily necessity of forgiveness. You know, I was talking with my children this week in regard to what Matt does as he brings us before in our time of confession. And, you know, Matt talks about the fact, "God, we've broken your law. We've walked in rebellion. We've sought to please ourselves. We've not loved you. We've not loved our neighbor." And I looked at him. I said, "Do you really believe that what Matt says is true? Have we really not loved God this week? With all our heart, soul, strength, mind, have we really not loved our neighbors, ourselves? Have we been selfish? Have we been lustful? Have we been forgetful? Have we sinned in willfulness and sinned in even ignorance? Are we just going through some kind of motions? Are we just trying to sound spiritual?" No, it's a reality. All those things are true. We have done all those things. We've done them not just once this week or on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, or, you know, the even days and not the odd days or the odd day. No. Every day when we think about the fact that the priest is restored at the beginning of the day when the sun sets, there's a new day in Christ. Every day for the believer is a new day of forgiveness, repentance, sanctification. We are called, as it was said of the reformers, they were repenters. We're daily in need of repentance. I go back to, again, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who wept over the sin of Israel and who would write his next book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Lamentations. And you get to the very center of the five chapters of Lamentations. And in chapter 3 and in verse 21, again, Jeremiah, in the midst of lamenting over the sin and destruction of Israel, he holds out in the very center of that book of Lamentations in chapter 3, and he says, "But you, O Lord, your grace and your mercies are fresh and new every morning." Wise is grace, fresh and new every morning, because we need grace and mercies fresh and new every morning. There is this restoration in daily repentance, in daily sanctification. Now, by the way, we don't presume upon that. Ah, well, God will forgive me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. And if you've got a good dose of cheap grace, what you've got is a false sense of security in Christ. But if your heart is heavy, and if your knees fall down, and if your face plants in the dirt, and you cry out with the publican in the Gospels, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I feel the weight of it. I feel the death. I feel the confusion in my conscience is seared. I'm washed with shame. I'm washed with guilt. I'm impotent. I can't pray the prayer of Isaiah. Lord, here am I, send me. I can't be sent because I'm crippled by sin. But if you feel all of that, and if you fall on your face, and in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you. Here's that cleansing language that points back to the Levitical system of washing. He will cleanse you. He has the right and the power to cleanse you of sin. Here's this beautiful picture, the restoration of the priest. And all of that is summed up in the perfect washing of Christ. As we walk through the waters of baptism, there is a real experiential, sacramental, if you want to say that, in this ordinance. We can use both those words in perfect harmony. This command that has a power. We are washed in Christ. We are cleansed. We are made clean. And while there is a washing and justification, I believe by the water of the word, there is a washing and purification and sanctification, just like God said to Peter in the upper room, that will be a daily necessity for you and I in his grace. And it has the power to wash away the darkest, deepest stain of sin that we could ever possess. I go back to this, what seems to be a preoccupation with male reproduction in the Levitical system. And I'll never forget, I don't even know how many years ago it's been now, but Brother Matt preached a message out of Acts on the Ethiopian eunuch. And I remember how it was the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip came up beside. He was reading, remember? He was reading the book of Isaiah. Keep in mind, he was a eunuch. So, again, there's this association with what seems to be a preoccupation for good reason in Leviticus with male reproduction. And Philip explains to the Ethiopian eunuch that the promise that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the seed promised from ancient days back, fulfilled in Christ, he now is our life, and in him he has the power to completely purify all of our brokenness by sin. And the Ethiopian eunuch gets it. He has lived under the shadow of the ceremonial reality that he has been unclean, 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 unclean. That's all he's ever known. Unclean, 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 unclean. And now he finds out that Jesus is the ceremonial fulfillment, the seed. He is able to cleanse us from all brokenness, from all uncleanliness. And remember what the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip. They're riding along and he looks and he sees a body of water and he says, stop! Here is some water. What's preventing me to be washed? What's preventing me to be baptized? And Philip said, without words, nothing, because immediately they came up out of the water. What a beautiful picture of who Christ is, what Christ can do, and who we are in him as a royal priesthood made clean, made justified, and daily sanctified for his glory and by his power. Amen.